All right. Good morning, everyone. Oh, good. There's somebody out there. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians once again, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. We're going to wrap up, Lord willing, our look at this second chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'll read beginning at verse 12 down to the end of the chapter at verse 17. And as you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Now, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please do be seated. So you might remember that we began talking about odor and what your odor was like last week. And we looked at that, of course, noting that we're not talking about body odor, but we were talking about the spiritual odor that you present to others in this world as you walk through in the various aspects of your life. And as we look at this passage here, we noted some things last time about particularly our role as witnesses, as faithful witnesses that exalt Christ, in considering God's priorities in our witness, and really the reason for our witness. Why are we going out and doing this? Kind of picking and choosing to whom we're going to talk. If you could boil that whole point down, you might call that the squeaky wheel principle. That saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, coming from the old wagon train days. Well, in this case, recognize that there are priorities everywhere. There's needs everywhere. But as God has equipped us, and according to the circumstances and training, preparation, opportunities are everywhere around us. But some have more attractiveness to us, have more immediacy to them. And that was the case with the Apostle Paul here, where he was looking around. He had a marvelous, flourishing ministry in Ephesus, and then anxious to find out what was going on to Corinth rather than taking the short trip across, because remember, he didn't want to go early and further upset things. He was waiting for things to settle down and to work out in a godly and righteous way. So he took a little time, took the scenic route up to Troas, got to Troas, and doors are wide open. All kinds of opportunity there, and yet he's like, he's just agitated and concerned for what was going on in Corinth, had no rest in his spirit, was hoping for Titus to come up and give him a report. Titus wasn't in Troas. So he's like, okay, I'm going to head down. And he began his trip down towards Corinth through Macedonia, meets Titus, gets the good news, and was then thrilled to write this letter, which fully rejoices in all that had been taking place in Corinth, as far as their repentance and the efforts towards restoration, as well as continued urging on in the things that still needed work. So God's priorities in this case were, there were opportunities everywhere, but a particular burden for a particular place. You know, when, not to rehash that point at length, because we did spent some time on it last week, but you know, in the mission board, Presbyterian Missionary Union, when we have missionary candidates come to us, and in fact, when young men like Steve and others who come and they want to come under the care of the presbytery and they want to begin a process of preparing for the ministry, one of the questions we always ask them has to do with the nature of their sense of calling. You know, why do you want to be a missionary? Why do you want to be a pastor? Why do you want to be a missionary in that country or in that city? Why do you want to serve as a pastor in such and such a location? And it's very interesting the comments you get sometimes. Some are not location specific or people group specific. Some are, I just have an overwhelming sense that I need to be serving God in some capacity somewhere. Don't know where it is yet. I'm waiting for him to open the doors and I'm happy to go through whatever door. And that's a perfectly acceptable answer. But for those that do come and they say, yo, I really want to be a missionary to, you know, pick a country, Zambia or Tunisia or Malaysia or India or whatever else it is. Or in the United States, I want to be a church planter and I want to go to such and such a state. We then question them, why? What's the nature of that burden? Is it something that really and truly it's like, well, you know, whatever. If we get a whatever response, that's not good. We're looking for a sense of passion and burden for those that are going into the fields of the harvest. Because the fields of the harvest are wide everywhere. Workers are needed everywhere. Every state in this union needs new churches, new faithful Bible preaching churches. Every nation in this world needs Bible preaching churches. And there's people dying without Christ day in, day out by the millions. So why here? Why there? Well, the Lord works in our own hearts according to our makeup, our experience, our backgrounds, everything else, as he's prepared us through our lives to go in a certain place. And it's that case with Paul here, with the Corinthians. And so he was looking around, trying to sort out God's priorities. And for him, he understood the city of Corinth, the church of Corinth, to be a priority there. And it will be that way for you and your witness as you consider his priorities, that you will pursue one avenue or the other. Now, that's why the Lord doesn't just save one person and have that one person go and evangelize the whole world while everybody else just sits around. Right? He prepares all of us to go to our various little nooks and crannies as he prepares us. Okay, so there's considering God's priorities. And then as Paul addresses the method, and he describes his own practice among them in verses 16 and 17. And really, it's God's principles that are in view there in the witness, or if you want to speak of it in this term, the method of our approach to our witness, and the principles that are laid out here that you see of humility, that Paul recognizes that no one really is sufficient for these things. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul doesn't go into this witness, I'm able to do this. He's certainly dependent upon the power of God and the principle of being honest, not being a peddler or a kind of a used car salesman type of approach as it's stereotyped to, you know, the dishonest and unscrupulous selling junk as if it were good stuff sort of thing. No, he says, we're men of honesty among you. We're not peddlers of God's word. Have men of integrity and sincerity that words and deeds stand up to the scrutiny of the light of God's truth. And then recognizing that he is walking under authority, that he's from God, commissioned, sent from God, that he's accountable, he's in the sight of God, and that in the name of Christ he is speaking. It's a derived authority that he has, but nonetheless speaks with authority and firmness and conviction that these things indeed, this gospel message from the Lord, is indeed from the Lord and not just out of our own imagination. So that's where we got to last time. And now we're going to look at the heart of this passage, which really has to do with the content of what we say, as well as we talked about reason and method. This, what we're going to talk about now, is really the heart of being a faithful witness as you exalt Christ in your gospel testimony. We've considered God's priorities. We're putting the principles that he's laid out for us into practice. And we really need to do this now, recognizing that it's God's power that saves. Not our wit, not our cleverness, not our methods, not our even our integrity and all those things. Those things are wonderful and essential, but it is the power of God that we need to focus upon when we speak with others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note here in verse 14, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God." And as I looked at that, first of all, I noted here Paul's heart is full of gratitude. But the word "but" for a moment puzzled me. Why is that there? You might think he would just say, "Well, okay, I've been talking about, you know, the priorities God has and my travel plans and what I was trying to do and all of that." And so, okay, that was kind of almost an aside, but now let me get to the main event here. Thanks be to God who has done all these things. But the word "but" doesn't let me interpret it that way, because that tells me it's connected to what went before, that Paul's thoughts about priorities and Troas and all of that was not just something he threw in sort of this disjointed manner, just an afterthought. It's definitely connected. Particularly when you think about what's going on in the rest of this letter, where Paul is trying to reassert and remind them of the authority that he has as an apostle, that an authority that was verified by the work of God among them through him. And here, as he's been talking about going to Troas, he went up there to preach the gospel. There's a great door there, but his spirit was not at rest. Why does Paul say, "But thanks to God"? Because he's talked about a negative. My spirit's not at rest. I had no peace. I didn't know what was going on, and so on and so on, which is not the normal type of thing, situation that you would go, "Hey, I'm full of gratitude for that." And in verse 14, when he says, "But thanks be to God," he's really saying, in spite of that unrest, in spite of what looked like confusion, in spite of what looked like some vacillation on my part, not knowing when to go and where to go and all that sort of thing, but thanks be to God, he's the one who's working all this out. He is the one who is doing the work in spite of my unrest. In other words, God is at rest. God is completely victorious in all of this. And that really is what he focuses on here in verse 14 as the power of the victory of Jesus Christ. And I love this imagery that's here. It says that that Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Now, this phrase, triumphal procession, is not an accidental phrase. It's not, he's not just trying to be picturesque and bring a parade to mind, though there is a parade in view. But remember, he's talking to those who are in the Roman Empire, citizens of the Roman Empire, though part of Greece, people who have seen this very sort of triumphal procession, probably a time or two. The phrase specifically is referring to the practice of what Roman military would do when they conquered a country and they returned back to either Rome or, you know, the capital of a region, where the commanding general would come in at the head of his armies with all the captives and all the spoils behind. And you've seen, I'm sure, in many places in Europe especially, there's triumphal arches and that sort of thing. Well, they built those in ancient times, and they built replicas of them in more modern times as well. But that was the idea. That's where they came. That's what they would build them for, as the gateway to enter the city in triumph, showing the power of the general and bringing him all kinds of glory and honor as he leads his armies and all those that were captives. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? Why does he use that phrase? I think he's really trying to emphasize the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, but particularly applied to those to whom he has reached out and captured, if you will, with the love of Christ and redeemed them. You know, there's a couple of ways you can take this as you think of, as you kind of extrapolate this image out in your mind. So in that day, yes, the general would have been at the head. He would be followed by his armies, the victorious armies. Then he'd be followed by the captives, and then by all of the spoils of war. And the question comes in, are we like the armies? Because it kind of goes on and says that we're the ones who are spreading the good news. So are we the armies? You could argue that. Or are we the captives? Are we the captives? And a couple of commentators have suggested the captives idea. And at first I was like, no, I think it's more that we're the armies because we're doing this. And then I got to thinking about it, and I know it could go either way, but I'm leaning toward that we're the captives. And here's why. It's one thing for the armies to go out. They're expected to do a job. They're well-armed and so on and so forth. But the nature of the victory of Christ is not just to go from slavery to slavery, abject slavery to abject slavery, but from slavery to service. What could be more glorious than for a king than to yes, take captives, but really, in a sense, taking these captives out of their former nations, making them citizens and renewing them and redeeming them out of slavery unto service. And that seems to me to fit what goes on in the rest here very, very well. Though it's not a hill I'm going to die on, but I do think that that's probably a better way to understand what Paul is saying. Here's an opportunity for praise. You know, Paul is going to say later on in this book, in chapter 10, that, you know, we are redeemed and we speak and we work and we act and we serve towards the tearing down of strongholds, where we get the title of this series from. Well, dear friends, this is how strongholds fall. When those who were slaves, when those who were conquered, when those who were defeated, when those who were drawn out of their former life are renewed, made citizens, put into places of influence and effort to joyfully go and serve their new king. And to my mind, that's a greater testimony than those who go out and serve and do something because they're already citizens, so to speak, and they're just doing their duty. It boggles the world's mind when those who were formerly citizens of the kingdom of hell become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't make any sense to them. Just doesn't. But it's also something that can't be ignored. And that really works into what is going on in the rest of this section. So let's keep going and see how that works out. Oh, the word fragrance. Wonderful word. In Greek, I'll give you the Greek word because it has an English derivative that comes out of it. And you can probably guess what it is. And it's the Greek word is osme. Osme. You think of an English word that we use a lot to speak of something that moves from an area of greater concentration to an area of lesser concentration. We call that osmosis. That's the word here for fragrance. And I just love this, where it says that it's through us, through those who he has captured and redeemed and lifted up to citizenship and service, that the fragrance of the knowledge of God is spread, and spread everywhere. So the osmosis, the osme of the knowledge of God, it's God's knowledge goes, the knowledge of God goes from himself and from those who know him well, and is spread where it's not known. That's the very nature of missions, isn't it? or should be, both home missions and foreign missions. We go from area of higher concentration to lower concentration and spread the knowledge of God everywhere as his humble servants. So the victory here, or the fragrance here, is knowing who God is, knowing Christ's victory, knowing his sacrifice, and that fragrance, the fragrance of the gospel, spreads everywhere through our faithful testimony. Now, take a look at verses 15 and 16. This is where it really gets interesting, if it hasn't already been interesting enough. Now look at verse 15. This is a remarkable statement. We are the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to God. Now think about that for a minute. You know, when you first look at this, you almost wonder if the English translators were just kind of taking the same kind of term, right? Fragrance, aroma, they're basically the same thing, right? Wrong. They're not. They're translated differently for a reason. The fragrance idea of this essence that flows out is the fragrance idea. This word is completely different, and it's a word that's associated with sacrifice. In the Greek New Testament, it's capturing the same idea that you would see in the Old Testament regarding the sacrifices, when they would speak of the sweet-smelling savor. That's what this word is about. Now think about this for a minute. We are the aroma of Christ to God. This phrase it captures the glory and the beauty of the gospel in a remarkable way. A way that, as I'm thinking about it right now, I've got chills going up down my spine. You remember I asked you what your odor was like, spiritually speaking. Ask yourself about, how does this apply to me? I am the aroma of Christ to God. Paul just said that. Is he just being arrogant? And what does he mean by that phrase? The liberation of the redeemed is evidence of the reality of Christ's saving work. If you stand before God on the basis of your own odor, how are you going to do? Not very well. But before God, we stand as the aroma of Christ to God. So when God looks at us, he smells the sweet-smelling savor of Christ's sacrifice, which doesn't just mask our odor, our bad odor, but does away with it. And so we standing as those who are redeemed before Christ, evidence of the power of his victory, evidence of the power of his sacrifice, we stand before God and are received and rejoiced in as he smells that sweet-smelling savor of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. And Paul is also referring to the idea here. He's reminding them of the transformation of lives that have taken place because of the ministry of the gospel through his ministry and those of Titus and that of Titus as well. And just reminding them that because of the reality of Christ in their lives, that his ministry is vindicated. And of course, he had many who were disregarding his ministry and making a mockery of it because they didn't like to be told what to do, essentially. But let's think about this aroma of the sacrifices. What is it about Christ's sacrifice? We see it revealed here in verse 16. In the first part, 15, the first part of 16. His sacrifice is, first of all, accepted by God. It is we are the aroma of Christ to God. as we stand before him, if we go back to the triumphal procession thing, the general was the general, and he would come before the Caesar and present everything, and the Caesar would receive them, give him honor, all that sort of thing. Well, when it came to captives, they didn't get a whole lot of respect. I mean, they'd be farmed out according to whatever their abilities were to go work in whatever menial labor that they, where their services might be required. But in this case, the general comes and says, I captured these, but they all, because of my sacrifices, because of what I will stand for them, they should be regarded as citizens, and they desire to live in honor as citizens of this nation. And they are received on that basis. Out of a slavery, out of what seems like, to the world, sure, certain humiliation and denigration, we come to the end of ourselves, we've got nothing to offer, and yet we're elevated, not just to the position of servants, which that's part of it too, but of sons and daughters, of actual members of the family, because Christ sacrificed is accepted by God. And notice here in verse 16, here's this fragrance, and by the way, the word fragrance here, we go back to the osme word again. As we are, once again, we are evidence before God. We are received by God on the basis of Christ's sweet-smelling savor of his sacrifice. Now, once again, we are the fragrance. We are spreading that fragrance around. And the fragrance of that testimony, the fragrance of the knowledge of God, the fragrance of the perfect work of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing, to those who are saved, and to those who are perishing, it spreads. And to those who are perishing, it's a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Notice the opposites that are here, tiny, tiny little chiastic development here where it starts off. You might think, well, why doesn't he say those who are saved, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance from life to life, and another a fragrance from death to death? That's the way we would do it if we were speaking, writing this as a Western mindset, because we would just go A, B, A, B. But in this case, he speaks of those who are being saved. To them, it's a fragrance from life to life. And then to those who are perishing in the middle, it's a fragrance of death to death. So that kind of comes together in the middle. Anyway, let's look at the redeemed, first of all. His sacrifice, accepted by God, is a sacrifice that is received by, is smelled by, as you were, those who are chosen of God and precious and called to him and effectually called by the Holy Spirit and respond by faith and repent and come. That's from life to life, the life of Christ to our life. But to those who are perishing, they smell it too. But you know, not everyone thinks the aroma is pleasant, unfortunately. And that's to their own destruction. So his sacrifice delivers the righteous. But his sacrifice also condemns the rebellious. John Calvin did a quasi-translation of this. I mean, I kind of recaptured this verse, verse 16, as he's speaking about being the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He paraphrases it this way: by which the elect are refreshed unto salvation, and that from which the wicked receive a deadly shock. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, he speaks about not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Because it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. And then he will go on later in the book to speak of the preaching of the word being foolishness to those who are perishing. And it's he's got the same ideas going on here. The words that I am saying to you regarding the finished work of Jesus Christ as being effectual to the salvation of his own. When his own hear it, by his grace, they receive it, they rejoice in it. But when those who are steeped in their rebellion, who are determined not to submit unto a holy God, hear it, it makes them angry. It's a shock to their system. And that's what Paul is saying here. Essentially, coming back to the Romans 1 idea that there's no excuse. There's no excuse for anyone to say, well, I didn't believe, well, because, well, and, you know, enter the umpteen number of reasons that there are. Before God, there is no excuse. See that in Romans chapter 1. Because the same fragrance of the redeemed, the aroma of the redeemed, it spreads out the fragrance of the knowledge of God and has done so for centuries around the world. Arguably in every corner of the world, though some more or less at different times. Nonetheless, the gospel has gone out, and not only the written word, the spoken word, but just the evidence of changed lives. The evidence is there that Christ is real, that his sacrifice is real. There's at least enough evidence everywhere so that someone would go, why did that happen? I need to find out. So that's why Paul says there is no excuse. Now, let me jump back to a question that I asked you last week. A deep philosophical question. Do you remember what that was? Why do you wear deodorant or perfume? Is it not, basically, so that you smell like someone else, or at least smell different than you? I mean, bottom line, right? That's why we wear it. But when it comes to spiritual things, well, even in physical things, that's probably a good thing. But in spiritual things, it's an especially good thing. That the odor that we put out is not our own, not our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, not our wisdom, which can't deliver us out of the simplest things, much less deliver anybody's soul from hell. We need to be putting on Jesus Christ. God needs to smell the aroma of his victory, of his sacrifice, in order to receive us, and in order for us to truly be faithful witnesses to his finished work. It's the aroma of Christ's sacrifice, beloved, that's the power behind your witness. Exalt him by faithfully witnessing to him, not yourself. Be a witness who is fragrant with the sweet smell of the good news of Christ's sacrifice. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this precious section of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you have granted us the opportunity to come together this day and reflect upon the amazing victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enormity of what you have done in our lives to redeem us out of sin and darkness and elevate us to the position of heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and brought about change in our lives from the inside out that testify to the reality of the power of Christ, not only to redeem and claim, but to change. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be faithful to spread far and wide the fragrance of your knowledge, of knowing you. Truly, Lord, receive us as your faithful servants for Jesus' sake, on the basis of his sacrifice, and grant us the joy of serving you faithfully in your kingdom to your glory. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.